Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Lord's word. Thanks be to God. Success is not transformative, at least success as measured by the world. Historical scholar Joshua Wolf Schenck, in an article in Best Life magazine, he recounts his experience of this truth. He spent years researching and writing an acclaimed biography titled Lincoln's Melancholy, How Depression Challenged a President and Fueled His Greatness. Yet unfortunately for him, the glory that Schenck had hoped awaited him largely failed to materialize. If anything, Schenck recalls, I experienced a kind of postpartum depression after my book was finally done. I'd made all these incredible promises to myself and had all these fantastic visions about how my life would be fundamentally different once my book was published. Career momentum, newfound respect, maybe a little more money. There is this profound sense that your life really will become easier. But then you wake up to the reality of life after an accomplishment. And that reality is that you still have the same life, only now with an accomplishment. And though this brings benefits, it also brings new obligations. The drive to success is quite prevalent in our society, fueled by a view that to reach success is the epitome of existence. To have arrived is what so many Americans spend every single day, hour by hour, driving themselves to reach. But a view from the top does not mean fulfillment. Success is not a transformative point. Everything is not suddenly all right. And this idea that worldly success will bring transformative fulfillment is something that permeates even into the circles of devout Christians. It is a subtle lie with its promise of fulfillment, and seeking after it comes with a price, conforming to the standards of the world. And counter to the pressure that the world puts upon us to conform after its ideals, drives, and its concept of success, we have our passage today. And here Paul presents what for us, from the Lord's point of view, is true success, along with stating a formula here also for the Lord's people and how to achieve that success. And after the extensive breakdown of the gospel and God's mercy upon people, which Paul gives throughout Romans chapter 1 through 11, he launches into praise. At the end of chapter 11, particularly in verses 33 through 36, this praise at the end of all of that theology with a doxology, and which I'm actually going to use today as our benediction if the Lord doesn't come first. Maybe he will. But then, after that doxology, as part of the natural outflow of theology and doxology, Paul moves into how all of this should impact our lives on the practical, everyday level. Thus, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, Paul gives what is essentially a thesis statement for the teaching that is to follow and a concise philosophy for Christian living. It is the answer to the first question asked by a person who hears the gospel and believes, which is, now what? So in light of the gospel of Christ, what are we to do now? So verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now here Paul urges us to do something through the mercies of God. And what does that mean, the mercies of God, to do something through the mercies of God? Now, as I mentioned, this passage is the natural outflow of the theology of gospel and the praise for God. And if we look back through Romans, we see several mentions of God's mercy that helps to inform us what this means here. In chapter 9, verse 16, Paul explains that salvation depends not upon the one who wills, nor the one who strives, but on God who shows mercy. And then Romans 9:23 reveals God's purpose for his people as being to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy. In 11:30 and 30, verse 32 there, Paul comes to the culmination of his discussion on God's mercies. As the disobedient Gentiles now have been shown mercy, so too disobedient Israel now also may receive mercy. And as he says, for God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Thus, by God's grace and mercy, we obtain salvation through faith in Christ. The Lord then enables us to present our bodies. Don't miss that. He enables us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, worshiping him with our very lives, our very soul. And notice, too, that outside of faith of Christ Jesus, outside of faith in Christ, worship of the living and true God, the Lord, is quite impossible. It is in Christ Jesus that we receive the mercies of God by which we then spiritually worship. But what is this spiritual worship? Well, simply, it's a response. It's a response to our salvation. And the terminology that Paul uses here, it's very specific. And the word translated as spiritual, it has further nuances, meaning reasonable or rational. Such would have been a familiar concept with the Romans due to their being familiar with the philosophers who emphasized that the only reasonable worship was true, that only reasonable worship, worship with reason was true worship. You know, since reason was what God and man had in common. And the Jews at that time also saw rational reason as absolutely necessary for worship. It was the mental and the spiritual attitude which was required for any sacrifice before God to have any merit. And Paul is confirming that as rational and spiritual creatures, worship that truly honors God involves the mind and the heart. Spiritual worship is not just some series of actions or rituals. But spiritual worship is not some mystical felt experience either. It's not a high that we feel when music gets going, making us feel good when we worship in church. So often we hear evangelicals say, give your heart to Jesus. And Paul is saying that our relationship with the Lord is much, much more. Just as grace now reigns over us in totality, so now our lives are to be totally engaged in that reality. The reality of God's grace and our loving relationship with him. This reasonable, spiritual, true worship thus consists of our presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. Such involves our physical self, our mental self, and our entire being, and everything we are, do, will be, or will do. And many of the Romans who would have read this would have been shocked about this particular part, having been brought up on Platonic thought based on the teachings of Plato, philosophizing a dualism of the physical and of the spiritual. Essentially, the philosophy was this, is that the physical is bad and that the spiritual is good. So to them, the body was considered an encumbrance in which their spirit was imprisoned and from which they longed to escape. Even today, we feel the impact of that thought, and it can be expressed very subtly. How often do we look at our bodies and their frailty and limitations and wish to soar free, thinking that to be a spirit is somehow better? But Paul does not allow us such a false notion. He grounds us in the physical reality as we are in now. It is with our bodies that we spiritually worship. We present them as living sacrifices. And in the Old Testament, as we read, sacrifices were very final, with the offering being totally destroyed in the fire. Leviticus 1, 3 through 9, it records God's explicit orders and how he wants sacrifices to be done. In this case, the burnt offering. Starting in verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, aren't you glad we don't have to do that anymore? Now, because of Christ, who brought an end to any need whatsoever for burnt offerings to be sacrificed, through the offering of himself on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice, now Christians are only called to offer, well, ourselves as living sacrifices. So what does it mean to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice? Well, the Lord Jesus, he has made all true Christians priests of God. Revelation 1:3, 5:10, also 1 Peter 2:9. And as priests to God, the sacrifice that we make to God is our very selves. Mark 8:34. And similar to the totality of the immolation of the burnt offering, our lives have now become a sacrifice before the Lord in totality. Our worship and service to the Lord takes place wherever we are. Spiritual worship, being a living sacrifice, is a continuous, everyday process. That is what is meant to follow Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus in faith as his disciple. And it's in such a way that our lives become holy and pleasing to God. It is being completely dedicated to the service of the Lord in everything. It applies to every Christian across every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. Wherever you are, or whatever it is you're doing, anytime, day or night, without exception. Unfortunately, though, in this harsh world, it usually pushes us in the opposite direction. Regardless, if we are to be holy and pleasing to God, this is how we must live. Like the sacrifice of the animal in the Old Testament was to be done in a very specific way, according to the Lord's specific instructions, in order for the sacrifice to send up a pleasing aroma to him, so must our lives be. In order for our lives to be pleasing to God, they must be lived to his specifications. Holy, set apart to him, with our having renounced sin and living righteously. This is true worship. And because of God's mercies, we must present our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, how do we present our body as a living sacrifice? Well, look at verse 2, particularly the first couple of parts there. This is what it says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So what does it mean to be conformed to the world? Well, John Stott summarizes saying, we are not to be like a chameleon which takes its color from its surroundings. The word here translated as conform, it has a passive sense to it. In other words, it's something that happens to us. We live in the world, and the world will always try to pressure us and to squeeze us into its mold. It presses upon us its current trends, ambitions, and values, pressing us to accept them as being what is right and good, whatever they might be, tempting us to adopt them as our own. And the world assaults us with a constant barrage of input, including everything from the social norms we take in from our earliest days, society's pressures, peer pressure, to movies, TV shows, commercials, advertisements, social media, and on and on and on. And these tools of the world, don't miss that, these tools of the world are constantly at work upon us, seeking to mold the way that we think and feel towards just about anything, molding us according to the will of the world. And along these lines, the world impresses upon us the desire, and this is really just an example, the desire to conform to the world's idea of beauty. And this is all around us. For example, think about how so many women work so hard and expend so much energy stressing over trying to look like whatever the world currently says is the standard. There are so many eating disorders as a result of that particular problem. And then there's the multi-billion-dollar industry of plastic surgery, much of which is focused on altering people's faces and bodies towards their better conforming to the world's idea of beauty. And guys, it's not just the women who do this. We as human beings are imitative by nature. We need a model to copy. And when the world molds our thinking and our feelings, our thinking, our feelings leads to our actions, making us just like the world. But it doesn't have to be that way. When Paul commands, do not be conformed to the world, he is speaking with all of the authority that he has as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Thus, it is a command from God. And because he can command us not to be conformed to the world, this is an encouraging command because it means that this pressure on us to conform to the world can be resisted. It can be overcome because there is another model after which we are to be molded, after God's will. And this is where Paul takes us with his next statement. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And the word transformed here comes from the word metamorpho. Try to say that three times real fast. But you can probably hear the root word of metamorphosis in it. And this word is the same word used in, the word transfiguration is a translation for it. Means transfiguration also, as in the transfiguration of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, of course, Jesus' transfiguration is described. It says this, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And Jesus was temporarily glorified, a transformation not to be made permanent until his final glorification upon his resurrection. Now for you and I, not conforming to the world is part and parcel with our being transformed after the image of Christ. In our transformation, we are made to no longer fit into the world's mold. Rather, the Lord molds us into the model, his model, according to his will that is holy and pleasing to him. And Paul says we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Again, this command here, it's passive. Thus, this transformation is something which is done to us by someone else. So how are our minds renewed? Who and what does it? Well, in Romans 8:6, Paul writes that the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. And in 8:9, that you, speaking to Christians, are in the Spirit. In Philippians 2:13, he teaches, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But then in addition to the Spirit of God, we see even another influence working on us. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You and I can't just do it. That's not how it works. To be transformed by the renewal of our mind involves both the Spirit of God within us and the Word of God upon us. And it is important that we submit to and are open to the Spirit of God's transformation of our very soul, molding us after God's will as it is revealed in His Word. In such a way, we begin and continue to experience transfiguration in Christ after the pattern of Christ. It is as 2 Corinthians 3:18 beautifully lays out, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In Christ, by the Spirit of God, our character and conduct are being transformed away from the world's image and into His image. And these two images are completely incompatible. As John Stott points out, whether we are thinking about the purpose of life or the meaning of life, about how to measure greatness or how to respond to evil, about ambition, sex, honesty, money, community, religion, or anything else, the two sets of standards diverge so completely that there is no possibility of compromise. And this is a lifelong process. In it, our minds, our reason, our moral consciousness continue to be patterned more and more after how God wants us to think. And Kent Hughes states rather succinctly what happens when we fail to follow this pattern of nonconformity to the world and transformation after the image of Christ. He writes this, we are called to voice a monumental no to the schemes of this fleeting evil age and a determined yes to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in renewing our minds. The no to the schemes of the world without the yes to the work of the Spirit will lead to a life of futile negations. The yes to the work of the Spirit without the no to the schemes of the world would lead to frustration because Christ will not dwell in Satan's house. My friends, as Christians, we must say no to the mold into which the world wants to mold us and say yes to the Holy Spirit in the renewal of our minds. The Lord empowers us to do this. And because of God's mercies, we must pattern ourselves after Christ. Now, what are the results of our patterning ourselves after Christ? Well, look at the second half of Romans 12:2 there. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, in the process of renewing our minds, the Lord enables us over time to be more and more be able to prove, in other words, to discern, to more and more be able to discern God's will. In other words, we gain the power to perceive what is good and pleasing in His perfect will. It means that we live a thoughtful life. We examine ourselves and what influences us. We consider how the world impacts us in ways that are contrary to what we know the will of God is for us. And Douglas Moo, he explains, Paul's vision to which he calls us is of Christians whose minds are so thoroughly renewed that we know from within, almost instinctively, what we are to do to please God in any given situation. And with such wisdom imparted to us. We come to know how to live our lives according to the Lord's specifications as holy, set apart by God to Himself. And in the knowing, we are then enabled to act upon it. For proving the will of God does not only mean we understand and approve it, approve of it, like, oh yeah, we agree with that, but it carries the further impetus that we have a view of putting it into practice. And so we come full circle. Through the mercies of God, you and I can present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And because of God's mercies, we must prove God's will. Now, Ralph Waldo Emerson, he wrote, "To laugh often and much, to win the respect of intelligent people and the affection of children, to earn the appreciation of honest critics and endure the betrayal of false friends, to appreciate beauty, to find the best in others, to leave the world a little better, whether by a healthy child, a garden patch, a redeemed social condition, to know even one life has breathed easier because you have lived. This is the meaning of success." It sounds great, doesn't it? That really sounds good, but think about it. When such things are done and experienced outside of God's call to present our bodies as living sacrifice in daily spiritual worship, even living according to such ideal sentiments would bring no true fulfillment. The sentiment behind Emerson's words may speak to what we want, but worldly success in itself cannot be transformative towards true fulfillment. It just can't. Rather, with our minds transformed by the Spirit of God, we can have true success and true fulfillment as God defines it. And we can find this even in our pursuits in this world. And this is because as God's redeemed and holy people, our lives are made holy and pleasing to the Lord. Our lives as we live them now, as we are constantly renewed after the pattern image of Christ, living for Him, following after Him, worshiping Him with all of our life. And in such a way, the high ideal of success of which Emerson's words are but a shadow, that ideal actually comes to be within our grasp. For living in spiritual worship of the Lord, proving God's will for our lives and our actions, following the path that He's laid out before us, we become lights in the darkness, and our redemption overflows into the world around us. In such a way, we are blessed, and in such a way, we become a blessing. And because of God's mercies, Christians must worship Him with our lives.